Now, would you turn with me to Genesis 45? Recalling then that we, in the Old Testament reading, came to the end of Genesis 44, as Judah has just offered himself in Benjamin's stead. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land.' And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that by your Spirit we might see what our Lord Jesus intends for us to see as we search the Scriptures which speak of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who would have thought that Psalm 8 is speaking of Jesus? Well, quite obviously, the author of the book of Hebrews did. Because in his discussion of Psalm 8, one of many Old Testament passages that the author of Hebrews expounds in order to understand the salvation that God has brought through Jesus Christ, he lights upon Psalm 8. And in that, he speaks of the Son of Man asking the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." Then the author of Hebrews says, "But we do not yet see him crowned with glory and honor, do we? We do not yet see man crowned in such a way, but we see Jesus. We see him who before he came to rise again, humbled himself, became one of us. We have been, as I mentioned last Sunday, as we began and looking at the story of Joseph, I am, of course, with the time having come short, have been disappointed not to be able to spend more time on that story, let alone the stories that intervene between that of Abraham and that of his descendant, Joseph. But we do want to just say a couple of words about how Joseph has come to this point. We looked at the other end of Joseph's life as up to the point where he is sold into slavery, and we have sought to follow the words of our Lord Jesus as he said to the detractors that came to him. He says, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. They are those which testify of me." And so we have been instructed by our Lord to look for him, to look for the pattern of his very person and his work that he would come to do. And indeed, it is there. And we saw how the humiliation of Joseph, who was entirely innocent, entirely righteous, but who was hated by his brothers, is so much a foreshadowing of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men. And so what is to be the outcome of such a story? One whose own brothers have rejected him. We might expect that if it goes according to the way all good stories go, where the bad guys get it in the end and the good guys are vindicated, that we understand the part about Joseph doing so well, but then those nasty brothers, they need to be dealt with in the end, right? But that's not the story of Jesus. And that is not the way the story proceeds and turns out here before us. We see in 45 what the end of the matter is, and it is repeated again in Genesis 50, but by chapter 45, we know how it's going to turn out. We see here in the account of Joseph, the pioneer of salvation made perfect through sufferings. The pioneer of salvation made perfect through sufferings. We see, secondly, the brother who forgives and sanctifies. And we see, finally, the brother who saves and gives abundant life. Indeed, the outcome of this story is where, yes, the bad guys get it, but they get what they do not deserve. They have bestowed upon them all which has been bestowed upon, all the honor and all the glory that has been bestowed upon their brother. First, the pioneer of salvation made perfect through sufferings. What happened to Joseph next? Joseph was sold into slavery. He was sold to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites turned him over, probably made a pretty good profit when they sold him to Potiphar. And we read in the account of Joseph coming into Potiphar's house that God's hand was upon him and he showed him steadfast love. There's that word. Showed him chesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, tender mercy. That phrase, that word is repeated over and over again in Psalm 136. The loving kindness, the steadfast love of the Lord is forever. That is what prompted the Lord our God to reach down to sinners with salvation. And so it is that love that he pours upon Joseph. He shows him steadfast love and he enables him to succeed at whatever he sets his hand to. And so Potiphar doesn't worry about anything in his household. He just leaves it to Joseph because Joseph has been blessed by the Lord. Of course, we know the encounter that Joseph has with Potiphar's wife. And again, in this case, because he did what was right, he was thrown into prison. Previously, it was despite the fact that he had done nothing wrong. Here, he was thrown into prison for having done the right thing. He was not only innocent, but righteous. And so, indeed, we do have a foretaste of one who was to come in this. But it's not over. He's thrown into prison, and again, the Lord blesses him. And the keeper of the jail, you begin to wonder, something's going on here. The keeper of the jail doesn't worry about anything. He just gives it over to Joseph. Now, remember, Joseph was 17 years old, and one of the reasons why I wonder if that literal translation, which says that Joseph shepherded his brothers, doesn't say, the object there is not in the Hebrew, the sheep. He shepherded his brothers, much like David was to shepherd the people of Israel. He was put in a position of authority. And here this second to youngest brother, Joseph, why would he be put in charge of all the other brothers who were older than he? Certainly, if that were the case, that could have led to their increased resentment. But there was a gracious spirit in Joseph. When he was recognized by Potiphar. When he came into Potiphar's household, he was still only 17 years old. And so this asserted itself. Who knows how long he was in Potiphar's household, but he was a very, very young man. But his qualities of leadership that the Lord had given him, and just this quality of his character were obvious, even to the Egyptians. And at least until Potiphar believed the lie about him and so then had him cast in prison. The keeper of the jail sees that. Again, Joseph rises to a position of responsibility and authority. We remember how it is that the two men have dreams. The one turns out well. The other doesn't turn out so well. The one who turned out well forgets all about him for 2 years. And we do have just... Joseph doesn't complain, except one time he does say to the cupbearer, could you speak to Pharaoh when you get out? Because I don't deserve to be here. And I've done nothing to deserve being here. 2 years later, finally, the king has a dream, and the cupbearer, obviously, by way of association, goes, dream, need interpretation. Oh, yeah, I remember that guy. And so Joseph winds up coming before Pharaoh. And again, we all know the story. We know what happens next. As Joseph interprets the dream and then says, by the way, this would be a good plan to be prepared for this famine to come. In those years of plenty, get ready. And Pharaoh, of course, says, you know what? You're the man. I think we're going to let you do that for us. Again, he sees that excellent spirit in Joseph. And so Joseph becomes second only to Pharaoh. What an almost unbelievable thing. Sold into slavery, presumed dead by his brothers. They figure by this time he probably is dead. And so I think Joseph, Judah, when he was saying this to Joseph, he reports, oh, his brother's dead. By the way, you're dead. And it was news to Joseph. But in each case, despite his righteousness, you may even say because of his righteousness, despite the temptation to take the easy way out, Joseph trusted and obeyed the Lord, leaving it to him to deal with whatever peril that resulted from his obedience. The only thing that approaches a complaint is his frank statement that he does not deserve to be imprisoned and his expressed desire to be released. Jesus, our righteous brother, did not enjoy suffering either. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, because of his reverent submission, because of his obedience, because he looked to God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In Joseph, we have a picture of a righteous one, indeed here a righteous brother, related to the very ones who betrayed him and who sold him into slavery. Jesus, our righteous brother, certainly did not enjoy being despised and rejected of men, and yet he knew what he faced was for us and for our salvation. Joseph was eventually to come to understand this. I don't know that he did when he was first cast into slavery. The second similarity, the brother who forgives and sanctifies. It was the evidence of Judah's genuine repentance and change of heart that brought on Joseph's breakdown. It truly touched his heart. wasn't just monkeying around with his brothers. He had a serious intent in these ruses. Will they do the right thing? Will they say, oh, cool, our money's been given back to us. This is great. No, they wanted to be honest. They wanted to make sure that Joseph knew they had not tried to take advantage of him. But here, so what did they do? He held Simeon as a hostage to be released upon his brother's return with Benjamin. And they left Simeon with him. Will they come back for Simeon? Because he let them take the food with them. So they could have said, hey, what do we need to go back for Simeon? We've got what we came for. Would they come back for Simeon? And they did. And indeed, they brought Benjamin after some haggling with their father. They brought him as demanded. But when it was time to go, Joseph told his steward to put his own cup in Benjamin's baggage. And when Benjamin's guilt was discovered by Joseph's servants who caught up with the brothers on their way back to Canaan, Joseph demanded that Benjamin be consigned not just as a temporary hostage like Simeon, but as a slave to be given up permanently to Joseph's household in Egypt. In effect, he was testing his brothers to see if they would do the same thing with Benjamin that they had done with him to save themselves. It was a crucial test. Judah showed himself to be a changed man from the one who had sold his brother, gone back on his word to give his third son to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and even had gone into Tamar, thinking her to be a temple prostitute. Now, fully expecting himself to be consigned to the same fate to which he had so many years ago consigned his brother Joseph, he willingly offers himself instead of his brother Benjamin. No wonder Joseph's eyes welled up with tears. This is genuine repentance. This is a change of heart that only God can bring about. So when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he also reveals that he has already forgiven them. In verse 4, he mentions that he is their brother Joseph, whom they sold into slavery. But he does it seems, more to establish his identity. You remember that? I may look a little bit different. I shave a little differently than I used to. Got this headgear on, but I am Joseph. And so he tells them something that only Joseph would know. And that is that he was sold into slavery. That was a secret that did not go outside of the brothers. They were the only ones who knew. So I think it was just an effort to identify himself. Yeah, I'm your brother. He immediately goes on to tell them. As soon as he says that, he goes on to tell them, do not be distressed and angry with yourselves for having done so. He had already forgiven him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God first loved us. What kind of condition were we in when he loved us? We were sinners, we were rebels, we were enemies of him. We had betrayed him. And what did he do? He came, he sent his Son to seek us, to save us, and to take our place. What a Savior we have. Indeed, in Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 11, we read there again, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Whether he understood it or not, Judah had become willing to share in the suffering of his brother Joseph by becoming a slave. So believers are sanctified through their identification with Christ, who suffered on their behalf. Jesus underwent suffering. He was sanctified. He was humiliated in order that he might be exalted, in order that he might become the Savior. In the same way, Joseph underwent that preparation through his humiliation. Finally, the brother who saves from death and gives abundant life. Joseph explicitly ascribes to God the glory for using his own suffering as part of his gracious plan of salvation. He says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And he was, as he was to say so memorably later on in 50, in chapter 50, "God meant for good what you meant for evil." Joseph then goes on to say just how God turned his being brought to Egypt into the means of the salvation of his family. "He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Indeed, in Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, we read, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Joseph bids his brothers to come to him. He then embraces and kisses them all. He then speaks with them. Note the reversal of the situation previously where they could not speak peaceably with him. He speaks with them. He then showers upon them abundant gifts and directs that the whole family should move to Egypt to be with him where he is, that he might provide richly for them. Sound like anyone? Sound like anyone's prayer? "That they might be with me where I am, they in me and I in you." The Lord Jesus wants all of his errant brothers and sisters, all of who have betrayed him, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be with him where he is. Look at the price he paid with his own life, his own blood, in order to make that happen. "Who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, through his poverty, that we through his poverty might become rich. He came that we might have life, and we might have it abundantly." God brought the brothers, those whose names would be inscribed on the gates of the New Jerusalem, and therefore representing the whole church, the whole people of God who would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He brought them to repentance through the ministry of their brother, who was humbled through their sin, but exalted because the good hand of God was upon him. They became imitators of Joseph, humbling themselves before him and therefore sharing with him in his exaltation. Therein, they typified the church of the redeemed, who by humbling themselves before the one who was humbled for them, identify with him and are thereby graciously enabled to obey his example. The gospel is at the very center of the story of Joseph. we see the pattern of the salvation of many through the obedience of the one who gave up his life. It happens with David, with Daniel, with Esther, with Ruth, only to be miraculously spared and exalted to a place of honor and power from which they would in turn give life and blessing to all their kinsmen. Now we see Jesus, our kinsman, who is not ashamed to call us his brothers, highly exalted at the Father's right hand, joyfully proclaiming, here am I, and the children you have given me. I would close with Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, to see what it is that the Lord Jesus intended when he came, humbling himself. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We might insert at this point what Joseph said to his brothers, do not quarrel on the way. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, how we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son to save those who would reject him, would turn their backs on him, indeed would consider themselves unworthy of salvation. Oh Lord, how we thank you that he forgave those who knew not what they did. Such were we, Lord. And how we thank you that when we come to him finally, brought by the grace of God to repent of our sins, we find we are met with his forgiveness. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look forward to sharing the sacrament, something which I am so very thankful to be able to do together with you at this time, let's again recall from the Lord Jesus himself revealing to his apostle Paul the purpose and the meaning of this supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is a means of grace whereby God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. It's often been observed when Jesus speaks in John chapter 6, in what is often called the Bread of Life discourse. He shocks the people as he tells them that if you have no part in me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, it may very well be that although certainly there was no thought in the mind of the Jewish mind that they would eat human flesh, at least they were accustomed to the idea of eating the flesh of a sacrifice. You identify with that sacrifice. You impute your sins to that sacrifice by laying on the head of that sacrifice your hands and confess your sin. And so the sacrifice symbolically takes on your guilt and then is punished in your stead. The sacrifice, because it was righteous, because it was perfect, can then be eaten. And in that way, you identify with it yet again, and it gives life to you. But the Jews of old were told, do not drink the blood, for the life is in the blood. I believe it was for that very reason that Jesus said, now you must drink my blood, for the life is in the blood. Jesus has given all of himself for us and for our salvation. And so we, in this supper, in this sacrament, by faith, receive all of him. It is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup, as we continue in 1 Corinthians 11, cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. This warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those who were free from sin, or perhaps who vainly imagine that they have managed to keep free from sin for a certain amount of time and have therefore qualified themselves to partake of the supper. This supper is for sinners. Sinners who sin in thought, word, and deed every day. Sinners who, as the Lord Jesus has told them, have not rid themselves of their sins. If you say you have no sin, you lie, and the truth is not in us. Jesus says that through the Apostle John to redeemed sinners. But are you in that process of confessing your sins? Are you seeking the Lord continually? Do you walk in the light as He is in the light, that the blood of Jesus might cleanse you from your sins and have fellowship with Him? And so when we speak of whether one is worthy or not, we dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior, if we consciously discern His body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing our covenant with Him and with His people. Let us pray as we, in accordance with what the Scripture has said, examine ourselves. Our Father in heaven, as we come, we pray that You might prepare us, as only You could save us. This is all about Your sovereign grace. Not only exercised in the history of the world, as in the fullness of time, the Son of God became man and humbled Himself and then rose again for us. But You have shown Your sovereign power in each and every heart, that You have turned from stone to flesh, that You have caused to be born again unto the living hope, in whom You have worked by the power of the resurrection that raised Christ from the dead, and You are at work in us. O Lord, we pray, draw near to us. Remind us that we are Your very own. We depend entirely upon You. Our lives come from You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.